Thank you very much, and thank you, friends, for being here today. It's a genuine pleasure to be in Texas. We did grow up in Kentucky, but I tell people that I meet in Arkansas for the first time, I am a Kentucky transplant, and transplanted voluntarily, and that seems to make me a little more acceptable to them, it seems. We are, at this hour, talking on the subject of answering false doctrines relating to the book of Luke. Enoch and Malachi and every faithful prophet between them had to deal with false doctrines. John the Baptizer and the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos had to deal with false doctrines. Sometimes it seems like a nuisance to have to do so. Sometimes it may even be obnoxious to some. You might rather just simply preach a straightforward sermon and leave doctrinal issues at rest. But that is not to be. I believe that every faithful gospel preacher must not only study the Bible to learn what the truth is, but also to learn what the truth is not, and preach so as to enable people to know the difference. Brother Gus Nichols said one time at the Fried Hardeman Lectures that every false doctrine that has ever been created was anticipated and answered by the Scriptures before it ever came to be. I subscribe to that view. I believe that Brother Nichols was right. The first question that we're going to try to answer today is, does baptism in fire refer to the apparent tongues of fire that sat upon each of the apostles on Pentecost when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit? This question arises from a statement made by John the Baptizer and quoted by Matthew in chapter 3, verses 10, really 10, 11, and 12. And also by Luke in Luke 3, verses 16 and 17. Since we're studying from the book of Luke, we'll begin our study with Luke chapter 3. John the Baptizer is the subject of the first 20 verses of this chapter. At this time, he was drawing and enjoying a great audience and a great deal of popularity. That eventually subsided, and he found himself facing death by martyrdom. He was vindicated in his death. But early on, he created a lot of interest, so much so that Luke says in verse 15 that all the people were considering, they were in a state of expectation. I don't know what they were expecting. Maybe they didn't have a clear perception of what they were expecting. But John was preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they must have anticipated that something of significance was on the horizon. In this state of expectation, the writer of Luke says that all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And that was an important issue to be settled. John answered and said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. We fast forward a little bit in the New Testament to the time after the Lord's resurrection. He had assembled with his apostles, and being assembled with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I think it's significant that Jesus did not say to his apostles, when talking to them personally, privately, that ye shall be baptized with fire or in fire. Jesus, having commissioned his apostles and showed himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, and having told them to return to the city of Jerusalem and wait, returned to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God on David's throne. As the apostles waited in the city of Jerusalem, Luke says, beginning in Acts 2, "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now there is no question but that the prophecy of John and the promise of Jesus were both fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But we're interested in the word fire, baptism in fire. Let us go back and look just for a moment at Acts 2, those first four verses. As all of the apostles are here assembled, suddenly there is a sound from heaven. It was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Now I know what a rushing mighty wind sounds like. In 1973, the last weekend in May, we had a very intense storm come through Jonesboro, Arkansas. It was in the form of a tornado. The lightning was just something to behold. The thunder and the downpour of rain. But the thing that made the deepest impression upon my mind was the sound of wind. Some of you live on the coast of our country. These hurricanes decide to come aboard. You know what the sound of wind is like. You live in Memphis, Tennessee, or Shelby County, Tennessee. You know about the wind, the straight wind that passed through that area this past summer and did millions and millions in damage. Well, this sound that came from heaven was as a rushing mighty wind. It was not a wind. If it had been, it might have destroyed the temple. It might have destroyed downtown Jerusalem. But so far as we know, there is no record of any destruction associated with this great sound that was like wind. There was also cloven tongues, like as a fire, that sat upon each of the apostles. Again, this demonstration, this miraculous manifestation, it was not fire. There were cloven tongues like as a fire that sat upon each of the apostles. I think sometimes when we're talking or listening, or the presence of those who claim that they have received and what has happened to them is equivalent and identical with what happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, we might ask them, was there a sound from heaven? Were there cloven tongues like as a fire to set upon you or each of you when you claim to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit? We know what the answer would be. There was no wind associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Neither was there any fire. We go back to Matthew 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Each of those three verses end with the word fire. John said that An unfruitful tree is cut down and cast into the fire. What is an integral part of a harvest? The separating of the grain from the chaff. The chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. Sandwiched between these two illustrations is John's statement that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is set forth in the Bible as a destructive agent. We go all the way back to Genesis 19 and verse 24. And we read that the Lord rained brimstone and fire upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The disobedient sons of Aaron were consumed by fire that went out from the altar. We read in 2 Kings chapter 1, in the days of Ahaziah, the messengers that he sent first to an idol and then Elijah got involved. Those people representing the king were consumed by fire. And I think it was because they did not recognize that there was a God in Israel in preference to their original intent to go and inquire of an idol. James and John, reflecting upon this, one time when Jesus was passing through Samaria and it was apparent that he was just passing through, that he was really on his way to Jerusalem, they inquired in Luke 9, 54 and 56, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did? Well, Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Peter said the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of us have tried to persuade people to consider the importance of obeying the gospel by quoting 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that the Lord will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude wrote in Jude 7 that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, going after giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Revelation 21:8, John wrote, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Brother W.B. West preached many a sermon in his many years of preaching on the book of Revelation. He had a sermon that he preached where we are now called Who's Who in Hell? And he based it on Revelation 21 and verse 8. So we conclude that John's language in Matthew 3:10, Luke 3:16, that it has reference to two baptisms. A baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Lord administered regarding the apostles on Pentecost. That there is a second baptism in this passage that is a baptism in fire that the Lord will administer with regard to the wicked when they're banished from the presence of God on the day of judgment. Now this agrees with countless passages in the New Testament. It agrees with what John said, and it harmonizes with what Luke wrote in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When Jesus gave the explanation of the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, He said, the tares are gathered, burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping, or wailing and gnashing of teeth. The second question, does Jesus' several commands to tell no one of his miracles, or that he was the Christ, constitute denials of his deity? Let us say that Jesus came to the earth openly. He did not come to the earth and select a group of rebels and lead them off to some remote area and train them to engage in guerrilla warfare. Jesus did not work behind closed doors. He did not go underground so that others would not know what he was doing. There are several references that indicate as much. When Paul was before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26, it will be recalled that during the course of Paul's sermon, that Festus interrupted him and said, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. He had just introduced the subject or the matter of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says it was not done in a corner. When that august group of men went out to arrest our Lord, the chief priest, the captain of the temple, the elders, Jesus said, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. Well, I was daily with you in the temple, and you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. When Jesus was before the high priest inquired about the Lord's disciples and about the Lord's doctrine. And Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said. Behold, they know what I have said. So the Lord's work was open. He was indeed the most public of all public men. He spoke before multitudes. He was often pressed by the people. They crowded around him. People came from all quarters of the area. And like John the Baptizer, however, it seemed that as time went on, his popularity diminished. And like John, the Lord was eventually vindicated in his death. While these things are so, there are nevertheless some times when Jesus forbade that his own disciples tell anyone that he was the Christ. After Jesus had promised to build the church, he straitly charged them that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. But this was only a temporary sealing of their lips, because we read in Acts chapter 2, where Peter stood up with the other disciples. There's great multitudes of people there. And Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And And so with that statement, he introduces his subject. And he talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Jesus Christ. And he talked about it widely and publicly, as did his fellow apostles. And so it was not the intent that the lips of these men should be sealed permanently, but only for a short while. I believe the context in practically every one of these passages, and the others by implication, but the context will reveal why that was so. Jesus, having sealed the lips of the apostles, immediately began to tell them of his death that was to be accomplished in the city Jerusalem. Up to this time, they had not known of this in detail and as forthrightly and as intently as the Lord is now teaching them. There is another reason. The apostles did not understand. Even though they'd been with Jesus for 3 years, they didn't understand. Peter began to rebuke the Lord. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Peter. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so it was necessary for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come upon the apostles, that they be clothed with power from on high, to go out as they did in a short while, and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Lord gave this same instruction to His disciples after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They were told to tell no man of this vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Peter later speaks eloquently or writes eloquently of this when he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." For he received honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And this voice, Peter said, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Well, later, Matthew, though he was not on the Mount of Transfiguration, was to write of this event. Mark was not there, but he also wrote of the Transfiguration, as indeed did Luke. Well, once again, it was the same consideration. It was a matter of events transpiring in an orderly fashion, until it would be timely and appropriate for these things that these apostles were witnessing and the instruction they were receiving until such time as it would be appropriate and best and good according to the wisdom of God to make these things known. Then there's one other time when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, he did not tell them to go the next day or the next day, but he said, tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be clothed or endued with power from on high. Well, the Great Commission became operative, as we know, on the day of Pentecost, at the same time that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Well, now, why the delay? Was the Lord trying to conceal something? Why seal the apostles' lips? Was there some secret here? What was going on? Well, obviously, it was the same thing in each case. Jesus had said in John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go not away. I go not away, the Comforter will not come. If I go away, if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And of course, that reproving was to be done by the Holy Spirit through the words that he enabled the apostles to preach. And then in verse 12 he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, friends, the apostles had these limitations, these restrictions, this temporary restraint in these cases for a brief period of time. And certainly the Lord was not trying to hide or conceal his deity from them, or for that matter, from anyone else. You recall that Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Paul wrote to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, that must have surely been before the Mosaic system or economy came to be. At any rate, it was before the world began. But Paul says, but now is made manifest in due time. In due time is made manifest by the preaching of the word. And so there was that orderly progression of events that God in his infinite wisdom wanted to bring and did bring to pass. And this explains the temporary restraint put upon the apostles regarding the Lord's deity and the Great Commission and the Transfiguration. Well, there's some other things that the Lord did along this line, but I hope we can see them in an entirely different category. The Lord healed a leper one time, cleansed the leper, told him to tell it to no man, but go show thyself to the priest and offer that which Moses commanded for a testimony unto the people. Well, he went out and published it abroad. The same happened in the case of Jairus, whose daughter Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus did not want them as private individuals. And if you think the apostles' understanding was limited, imagine what must have been the erroneous views of these individuals who simply had seen or been a recipient of one miracle of Jesus, what they would have said. It is implied, I think, very strongly here that the Lord did not want to create a circus atmosphere. There were people just crowding around him. They were pressing about him. I think that's the reason why he did not want this leper or Jairus, the parents of this little girl, representing him at all. He did not want the demons to speak of him, even though they knew who he was, even though they acknowledged that he was the Holy One of God. He did not want the demons to speak of him. And so, like Paul in Philippi, when this maiden was following him and Silas around and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim unto us the way of salvation. She may have been telling the truth, but Paul did not want to be identified with her, just as Jesus did not want to be identified with the demons. So these restrictions. It certainly was never the intent of our Lord to hide or conceal his deity. In fact, he said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. The third question is, did Jesus teach situation ethics in defending his disciples for plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath? Situation ethics is the name of a philosophy that was popularized by Joseph Fletcher. It is a philosophy that claims that love is the basis upon which all decisions should be made, and moral principles and so on. It rejects the idea of a divine standard of conduct such as the Bible. And so situation ethics is subjective. It rejects God's Word except in a few instances where the Word of God, they think they have drawn some credibility. But when it talks about things that are right and wrong, they're always defined in terms of what is perceived to be the loving thing to do on any given occasion. And this doctrine that Jesus somehow or another gave credence to situation ethics is based upon Matthew 12, 1 through 8, and Mark 2, verses 23 through 28, and Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. In Luke's account of this matter, we read it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat and rubbing them in their hands. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, "Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read so much as this? What David did when himself was an hungered and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them which were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but only for the priest. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." It seems to me that a great deal of light is made to shine upon this passage when we understand the people who raised the question, the Pharisees. They were, for the most part, a hypocritical group of people. They were self-serving. They were dedicated to their traditions, so much so that Jesus said, "Full well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition." Let us look briefly at what the disciples did on this occasion. They were hungered on the Sabbath day. There was no sin associated with that. I suppose a person would get hungry on the Sabbath day as readily as he would on any other day. Perhaps there might be some difference, but of no consequence if he were not working as opposed to days when he did work. They were walking by the fields of grain. Being hungry, they reached out and took some of the heads of grain and rubbed between their hands and did eat. Not one thing that the disciples did on that occasion could be said to be sinful. And yet, for their conduct, the Pharisees said to them, and this is an accusation, "Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" What they were really asking, why do you transgress our traditions? I think they had been so far removed from the Sabbath itself that they were no longer even concerned about it, as they were the traditions, the inordinate and unusually large number of traditions that they had built up around the Sabbath. Well, Jesus answered them by saying, "Have you not read?" Jesus was a master at using logic and the Scriptures. Though he could have called upon his own authority, he used the Scriptures. When people ask about matters pertaining to marriage, he said, "Have you not read?" When a lawyer asked him about eternal life, he said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" When Jesus was approached by the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead, which they denied. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he quoted the scripture that says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus was truly a ready scribe in the scriptures. He relied upon them heavily. He referred first of all to David. Surely there was never a more surprised critic than these Pharisees on this occasion. It had never in all of their days come into their minds that their esteemed king had violated the law of the Sabbath. Jesus said, David violated the law. David did that which was not lawful. In Matthew's account, Jesus mentions the priest that profane the Sabbath and are blameless. And so we have the disciples, we have the priest, and we have the law. Those who advocate situation ethics take all three of these and put them in the same basket. But that is not true. Only the Pharisees talked about the disciples doing something that was unlawful, which they had not. So far as the true intent of the law, they had broken no law. David sinned in doing that which was not lawful. The priest committed no sin because their work was not in violation of the Sabbath rest. And I think this is the critical point. The Sabbath rest Jesus showed by his conduct. He went to the temple or went to the synagogue and stood up on the Sabbath and read the scriptures. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He was there when it was established. He was there when it was taken away. And so being the Lord of the Sabbath, he could speak authoritatively about the intent and the interpretation of the Sabbath law. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, that being true, it was just the reverse of what the Pharisees believed. They believed that it was the duty of man to serve the Sabbath as opposed to the Sabbath being for the benefit and the good of man. Jesus said to his critics, if you had known that what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And he pronounced his apostles blameless. Later, Jesus went into the synagogue and healed a man on the Sabbath day and said that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. It was all right to take a sheep out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. And so the Lord, it seems to me, gave a lot more attention than the false accusation these Pharisees had made than he did in defending the conduct of his disciples. There's a difference. There was a difference between pulling a sheep that had fallen into a ditch, pulling him out of the ditch, and going out and taking care of one sheep as he would on any other day of the week. There was a difference under the law, and when Jesus was still respecting the law, there was a difference in what the disciples did and going into a field with a sickle and harvesting the grain. Well, these Pharisees did not see any differences. They lumped everything together and thought that anything, as we might do today if the Sabbath were still in existence, we might peel an orange or peel an apple or peel an orange and eat it. These disciples plucked the grain and ate it and were condemned of these Pharisees for having done so. No, the Lord didn't say. The Lord didn't say. David sinned, but he was hungry. The Lord didn't say the priest work on the Sabbath. And they sinned, but that's all right. The Lord didn't say my disciples plucked the grain and violated the Sabbath, but that's all right. They're exonerated. They have an indulgence, as it were. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord did not defend his disciples in the philosophy as it's preached today. The Lord didn't defend his disciples on that basis whatsoever. He defended them on the grounds that they had done nothing wrong. We can't imagine the Lord upholding anyone in sin. And he himself who said, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Mr. Fletcher doesn't have it right on the matter of situation ethics. One other question, but we'll deal with it on another time. Thank you so much.